also extend my welcome of Happy Mother's Day for you ladies for whom that is appropriate. We, you know, time marks and marches by, and we just lost one of our moms. My wife's mom passed away here just a handful of months ago, and so this is our first one there, and it seems different a little bit. And so if you have your mom nearby, or you can reach her by phone, do so, and tell her you love her, and maybe more so, thank her for loving you, you know, because you're so lovable. So, you know, Mother's Day isn't that far from where we are in Romans, at least a core of it. I mean, we're about ready to wrap up Romans chapter 3. So 3 and beginning in verse 27, after maybe the greatest turning point in the book, but now, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God is clearly seen. Mother's Day is about moms and how they love. Here's an interesting question that you ought to put out there for a moment. What percentage of a mother's love is earned by the object? 100? 50? I mean, how much love as she pours out to a son or a daughter, if she's a good mom, and I suspect there are not good moms, that makes sense. But a good mom, as she loves, I mean, is it earned by the object? Or even partially earned by the object? My kid's running at 50%, 5%, 10%, 1%? I mean, think of an infant, right? I mean, some say God designed humanity such that our offspring, when they're young, are some of the most, if not the most, an argument could be made, dependent of offsprings on earth. I mean, some animals are born walking. Wouldn't that be cool? Not a baby. What if the baby lay in there in the crib at night, if she had a thought or two, she thought, you know, it's a good day. She owes me. I had 7 bouts of crying, 2 good pukes, and 4 dirty diapers. I deserve her love. She owes it to me. I earned about 10% of it. I earned 1% of it. Or imagine that child laying there thinking, wow, what a day this was. And if you had wisdom and thought and you think, wow, I was loved today. I wonder how much work I did to earn that. And they think for a moment, none. I did nothing. I did 0. I had a few negatives in there. And she still loved me. Paul is going through the expression of the gospel in such a way that you understand the love of God. He won't use the word love until he gets to chapter 5. He mentions it in his introduction, those loved by God. But he's laying down a legal case as how you understand how you were lifted out of the pit. He exhausts himself 2 solid chapters worth of telling you how you deserve to be in the pit, how you in fact are in the pit. And then the turning point last week, he reveals what is so beautiful about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the miracle of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what bloodline you come from. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How do you respond to this receiving the righteousness of God? Because that's what it takes to get lifted out of the pit. How do you respond? How do you understand grace in the context of how much of it you have earned? How much you deserve it? How you act in regard to the people next to you, around you, that you engage with or don't engage with, as if you earned your standing with God? Are you one of those that say, I see grace, I get grace, I understand unmerited favor, I saw what you said there about it being a gift, I see this term, it's given to me, and yet you and I both know I work hard on my righteousness. I do all those good things and I don't do all those bad things. Oh yeah, I accept the cross of Jesus Christ as the payment for my sin, my redemption that lifts me up out of the pit, and God gives me his righteousness. And I toss in about 1 or 2%. I mean, I got to have a part in that, don't I? What's my role for him to give me his righteousness? I better be good, you know. I'm a 10%er. Some of you think you're 50%ers. Some of you think you're 100%ers. Now, Paul responds in these five short verses that we're going to look at today to what he just said in the last time we were here in chapter 3. He's going to lay out the idea of grace as he's done and then make sure you handle it rightly. Because if you don't, you don't understand what he said. So he says, so to say. So here we were, verse 21, the great turning point in the book. But now, right, we were waiting for this. Oh my goodness, thank goodness it came. Enough of the pit. But now, think of salvation the way Paul presents it initially as the righteousness of God declared upon you. There's lots of words we can apply to what it means to be saved. Paul's pushing you in the courtroom that you have, by God's declaration, the righteousness of his Son. But now, the righteousness of God has been made clear apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here's the rescue that he's going to talk about in our five short verses. Do you understand what he says here? And are declared righteous, justified, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. That's a payment. That's a cost through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You gain this righteousness, this declaration of God, by his grace as a gift. And that word gift means, we said, without payment. It's translated that way at times. Because everybody knows a gift is without payment. And something without payment that is given is a gift. Verse 25, whom God put forth, Jesus, whom God put forth as a, boy, here's a $50 word, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's this pounding and honing of grace as a gift that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Propitiation, that's the word that means a sacrifice of atonement. He literally takes the word that was used for the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Everyone has seen the, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, you've seen that show, right? The very top of the Ark was called the propitiation, the mercy seat, some translations. NIV, I think, puts in there the sacrifice of atonement. Because the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies once a year. Not just for himself, but for all the people of God. And sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Under which resided the law written by the finger of God. Do not. And he put blood on top of it. Whoa, there's a picture. Oh, I love that picture. And Paul says, this is Jesus. And then he notes, this was to show. Why, God? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, the holding back of a punishment that was deserved. He held it back. He had passed over former sins all that time. Adam's, Eve's, Abel's, Seth. Keep going. And if you're in him, you. Up into the cross. All that was passed over before the cross. Because the blood of animals cannot remove sin, it can just cover them up for now. For now, cover it up. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, right? He is just. He will endure, he will take and satisfy righteous anger, the wrath of God. Who's going to answer for your sin? He will. Somebody's got to answer for it. Not just to be just, but to be the justifier, the one who gives it away. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, do you understand grace? Do you catch where he's going here so that you see faith and grace as a gift so that you don't mess this up? It's important. And I see four people in this room. There are four ways to handle grace. I mean, one, maybe this is just not a concept you've heard of. I'm not sure I get it. Explain it. Unmerited favor, that's what we like to say, grace. It is undeserved love. How much of it did you earn? That's the question Paul's going to answer right now. What is your earn percentage? Can I at least throw 1% in there, God? I don't know. But I'm listening. Some of us sit here and they think, I understand that term. At least I like the way I understand it. I use the term grace because I refer to the cross of Jesus Christ, his payment for me, his resurrection to guarantee eternal life he raises from the dead. And I know I need to add my good works to it. He commands it. I must be good to merit his gift. Grace and works. Yes, I'll agree. I'm going to lower my percentage to 1. No, I'm going to be really humble and say it's 0.5%. I love numbers. But I'm in there. And listen carefully. If I'm not in there, God can take it away from me. I mean, if I did something to be in there, out of the pit, then obviously I can do something to go back into the pit. Person number 2. Person number 3. I know I was taught grace from a young age. I heard my parents talk about it. I heard my church talk about it. Grace, 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 unmerited favor. It's a freebie. I'm in. And now I can do anything I want to do. I'm out of the pit. I can live any old way that I choose to live. So go God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor during the Second World War, he was arrested by the Nazis and he dies in a prison camp. Just days, I think it was days, before it was liberated. Wrote a book once, in 1937, I think it dates to The Cost of Discipleship, and he says he coined this term, cheap grace. I don't even like that term, but I'm not going to argue with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. No, not even close. You should never put cheap in front of the word grace, but what he meant was grace. You took the grace. You say you have the grace, but this shows no effect in your life. So it's to be grace, and yet you show it to be cheap because there's no compulsion to respond. He called it grace without discipleship. A change with no change. Huh? Yeah, that's person number three. We would say, as Jesus did, you'll know a tree by its fruit. That's person number three. Number four, you understand what Paul's about to say here. And the only response is to step back and say, what's my input, God? What's my participation ratio? What's my percentage? And you'll see him explain it here. Now, Paul goes through the first, those handful of verses, 21 through 26, and that great demonstration, that great proclamation of the gospel of God on the basis of possessing the righteousness of God as a gift. Now Paul turns, and as he's speaking, and he's got a scribe, he'll mention him at the end, and as he's saying these things, remember, when you send a letter, it's basically a monologue. You get your thoughts, your thoughts, your thoughts, but Romans feels different in this way. There are 82 questions posed in Romans. 82. That's crazy. Not in chapter 1 or chapter 16. In 14 chapters, there are 82 questions. And they're all Paul asking questions as a way that he presupposes what you ought to ask if you understood him. I just said this, and if you're paying attention, you would ask this. I love that style of writing. It may get complicated at times. You better be paying attention. Five little verses, six big questions. Five little verses, six big questions, and you ought to look at it as Paul saying, if you understood me correctly, you would ask this. Did you hear what I said? Did you hear what I said about justification by his grace as a gift that comes through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know what that implies on your participation ratio? If you understood me, you would ask this question. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? What a great question. What about all those good things I do? I've been working hard to be approved by God. If I understand you correctly, it sounds like, it seems like, it sure feels like, Paul, God's voice through Paul, that you're locking it out. What about all my good work? Are you telling me it doesn't count? Paul throws the question out there, and then he begins to answer it. And I can only say to you, as we work through Romans, get the answer right. If you don't get this answer right, you'll get frustrated as we move through the book. Paul, what are you saying? What about our boasting? What about my good stuff? What about how good I am? Are you not looking? I know you love me and I'll give you 90%, but what about my 10? Doesn't it count? Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul's emphatic words. It is excluded. It is locked out. If you understood what he said, immediately you're going to ask, what about all those good things that I did, I do, I continue to do, I count on doing, that qualify me before God? Yes, I know he gives me his righteousness according to what you said, but I got something in there too. And Paul says, no, it's locked out, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Like there's a law that excludes your work. What kind of law? Question number two. By a law of works? Like is it a work law? By something I do or I don't do that locks out what I do or don't do? And Paul says, no, but by the law of faith. Now listen, boasting always starts with the word I, or we. We are like this. We do this. We practice that. We don't do that, for goodness sakes. We do this. But you must catch the do-do in Paul's explanation. We do this. What law is there on the books, Paul, that locks out, that says it's illegal, he says, if you understand faith, by the law of faith. No, there is a law, the law of faith makes your counting of your works as part of the righteousness of God, which lifts you out of the pit, a violation of the law. There is a law of faith, and that law says no works. It's separated, it's apart. It is a without, apart from. Because everywhere in Scripture, when the word faith is used, and in particular associated with grace, it is never earned. It is never a work. It is never something that you do. It is always, faith is something that you receive grace. You allow him to give it to you. You accept a gift. You don't work for it. The word work is the word we get energy from in English. Ergon or energizo, the doing of work in Greek. Energy, it is a work word. It is a do word. And Paul says there is no do to faith. Faith, the law of faith says it's a receive. You are given it. It comes to you. There's no do or do not do. Think of the law. Think of the Ten Commandments. Do not have any other gods besides me. Do not make idols. Do not take the name in vain. Do the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Do honor your father and mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. That's the law. Works. Beautiful, righteous, perfect, but it's work. And faith is not something that you do, but something that you receive. One man through history said to actually have faith, to receive grace, is to simply allow yourself to be poured into. It's not something that you do, it is something that you receive. The famous definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance is this word that implies that something, you stand, it comes out of the stand word in the Greek. Conviction comes out of the proof word. It's proved in my mind. I am enabled to stand by what I believe. Faith is the assurance of what I hope for, not what I do. It's the conviction, the proof in my mind, my spirit, that this is going to be, though I do not see it yet. But there's no do here in faith. There's the receive word. There's the pour into me word. And in that moment, when you place your faith on Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord, your payment, your eternal life, he gives you the righteousness of himself. Where's the work? It's locked out. Otherwise, faith doesn't abide by the law of faith. I mean, I could knock on your door every day with a gift in my hand. You know, pretend you actually had to take possession of something from Amazon. And it's not just the throwing on the porch or the stuffing in the mailbox. Pretend you actually had to open the door and receive it. And I stand there and I Amazon something you bought, probably. But I bring you a gift and I stand at your door and I knock and you open the door and you say, no, thank you. And then I knock again and you open the door and you say, oh, I see that. Here, take this from me. And you say, no, thank you. Here's your role in faith. It is your capacity to receive, but there's no work in receiving. And then I knock again, and the next week, and the next month, and the next, and I persist, and eventually you just don't, maybe you answer the door and just don't even say a word, you just slam it, and then you hear my knock, and it's been a year now that I've been offering you a thing that you might receive it, and you don't even come to the door anymore. In fact, you can hardly hear the knock anymore. And God's standing there offering, 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 and your free will capacity is to take it. But don't ever think of it as a work. It is a receive. I receive this. Paul, as if he needs to double down, for we hold, listen carefully, that one is declared righteous, justified. One is justified by faith without, apart from works of the law. There's a zero tolerance limit with God. Zero. How much of my participation in your righteousness that you will give to me will you allow? And Paul says, zero. Because if you throw in your 1% or your 0.5% or your 0.0001%, what you think you have, you do not have. Because you just broke the law of faith. There's a law with faith. And faith receives without work. There's zero tolerance here. It was always that way. Old covenant, new covenant. With God, it was always faith. Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices love, promise love, steadfast love, hesed, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Under the law, not under the law, doing the law, not doing the law, your righteousness always came by faith in God. You want to boast, old covenant? Boast in this. I know God. He knows me. Paul quotes this verse, but gives the front end for us and explains it to the Corinthian church. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Is that you? Can I say I hope it is? Who wants to sign up for low and despised? Even things that are not. I love that phrase. I'm going to make the things that are not as though they were. To bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God, I'm here. And he goes, I see you. Why should I let you in? And the first thing out of your mouth is, I. I know we like to say, I was saved by you. I believed in you. Oh, that we were only in the habit. And those are good statements. of saying you first. Why should I let you in? You died for me. You paid for me. You lived for me. You gave me the righteousness of your Son. Ooh, well, there's a twist. Always be cautious with I. It has a tendency to want to own something as if somehow our faith is boastworthy. I believe. That's true and good. Just be cautious with the I. And because of him, you are in Christ, Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, the $50 word for holiness, and redemption. He was our cost. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul quotes Jeremiah chapter 9. But now you know what he's thinking. No one will stand in front of God and say, make sure you don't forget about my 10%. Ugh. Be careful with that one. He looks at the Corinthians and makes this great comment, for who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? See, he asks the rhetorical question, but the answer's on, it's there. You're supposed to look back and say, nothing. What do I have that wasn't given to me? Nothing. Then if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What's your percentage? Zero. I have a few negatives to throw in there, but I have no positives. The righteousness of God is my salvation. Now, he will propose in a way that almost nerds out a little bit. This is Paul. He's a legal lawyer, expert in the law. He'll make a case here for why that has to be the case. Thoughts that maybe we've never thought before. That it's declared righteous by grace alone, and alone, if it's not alone, it's not grace. And if it's not faith with no works, it's not faith. The thing that you're saying is a violation of the law of faith. And so now he says, I'll give you three proofs, so to say, and he supposes, if you want to hold as if there's some qualification, here's the possibility that you live with. Or, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So what he's saying here, listen, if you add your 2 cents into your standing of righteousness before God, then what about the guy who doesn't have the 2 cents? I mean, if you have to be a Jew to be accepted by God because you do this, what about her that doesn't do this? What about him who doesn't do that? You've just made God the God of not everyone with your qualification process. Is not God the God of all? He's the God of the Jews by faith, grace. He's the God of the Gentiles by faith, by grace. Otherwise, who is this God? He's not God of everyone. Paul would write later in Romans, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, like Italians, Asians, Africans, Australians, Americans. Fill in the blank. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what if they're not? But what if they don't? But what if he hasn't been baptized? And what if he's never done? Faith. Faith. Comes the grace, the unmerited favor of God's righteousness. Point number 2, and this is an interesting one. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since, verse 30, God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith that's the Jew, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Gentile. Proof number two to show you that it has to be this way. What way? Zero input from you is God's unity. God is one. Because if he gives you his grace and you have the righteousness of Christ, and this person adds to that thing called the righteousness of Christ, then that which is in him is not the same thing as that which is in her. She's got something different, which is nothing in God's eyes. And you literally defile the oneness of God, because God lives in those whom he saves, and they must all be the same. Look what he says to the church at Corinth. Push that idea through it. For just as the body, that's the church, that's those who are in Jesus, is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one spirit. You either have the righteousness of God, which is his righteousness, or you've now challenged the unity of God in the context of those that he saved. God is one. There is no God but God, and God is one. Look at Jesus' words in John 10, the great shepherd chapter. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking to Jews. He's saying, I have Gentiles too. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. To mess with grace through faith alone, by definition, is to play with the unity of God, to play with the idea of one shepherd, as if somehow you're acceptable on some kind of function other than his righteousness. Now it's all him, in you and me, in fill in the blank. Lastly, this is beautiful and important for what he says. So then, last question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? I mean, after all this, Paul, what about the law? Are you overthrowing it? Are you, to overthrow is a word that means to set it aside, to wipe it out. Are you wiping out the law? Now that you said don't do, you cannot do, otherwise you violate the law of faith. Are you overthrowing the law by this faith? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So if the righteousness of God is not that which saves you, then the law is not satisfied in you. And if the righteousness of God is that which saves you, and only the righteousness of God, then the law is satisfied in you. You've completed its requirements because of Jesus. Look what Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, and then Paul in chapter 10 of this book. Do not think that I have come to abolish, set aside, wipe out the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. On what basis? On the basis that is fulfilled. Because Christ lives in me and he fulfills the law. And so now the law is not dismissed or wiped out, it is upheld. Do you understand grace? Do you understand faith? It is beautiful because it is all God. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for Paul's words here. Even if they challenge our minds, thank you for undeserved love. We thank you as an infant, if they were able, would thank their mother. Undeserved, unmerited. Why has he loved me? Because he loves. Thank you for Christ and for faith and for unity. And we worship you in his name, that the glory might all be yours and yours alone. Amen.